Good morning. Mayong buntag, mga igsoon. Before I begin, I just want to thank those who prayed for Dietrich. He had a fever, I think, starting last Thursday. But he's so much better now. So thank you for your prayers. Just want to thank the Lord for his peace and assurance. It's not easy preparing for a sermon while your baby is sick, but I believe the Lord was just telling me to continue trusting in Him. So thank you, church, for praying for Dietrich. Now, I believe most of us, probably all of us, know who Martin Luther is. Yes? He was the monk who, on October 31, 1517, nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg. And by God's providence, forever changed the world. Now, a lot of us have probably heard of this account, but there's actually another moment in Luther's life that's just as powerful and a little far less talked about. That was the day when he was summoned to stand before the Diet of Worms. On April 18, 1521, just 4 years after he nailed his thesis, Luther was called to stand before the most powerful assembly in Europe. Pretty much everyone who's important was there. The Holy Roman Emperor, princes, bishops, papal representatives, along with a great number of his peers. So the full weight of political and religious authority, all gathered, all waiting, all watching. Now, on a table in front of Luther sat a pile of his own writings, the thesis that he nailed to the door. And the question put to him was simple. Will you recant? Will he, Martin Luther, withdraw his statements and his belief that salvation is by grace through faith alone and not by works? Now, Luther actually asked for one day to think it over. And that night, he wrestled in prayer. He knew what was at stake. If he recanted, the pressure would probably end. His life would be spared, and the church and all of Roman Catholicism would welcome him back. But the gospel, the truth that a sinner is justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, would be buried once more under human tradition and works-based righteousness. So the next day, Luther stood again before the assembly, and he answered in a way that the church today still remembers. He said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God, help me." Here I stand, said Luther. Here was one man surrounded by an empire that could virtually crush him, that could execute him. And yet, he would not budge. He would not recant. He would not turn back. Why? Because, as he said, I can do no other. In other words, there is no other way. God's word is very clear. Salvation, again, is by grace through faith alone. And church, the reason I bring up Luther is because today we're going to see what happens when that kind of clarity, when that kind of confidence is not held firmly. When the fear of man begins to bend even a mature believer. What we have in this passage we'll be studying is the Apostle Peter, Cephas, coming to Antioch. Now see, Peter, he's not a young, immature believer. This is the man who walked with Christ, who preached at Pentecost, who knows that God receives sinners by faith apart from the works of the law. And yet, sadly, as we're going to see in our passage today, that same firmness was not displayed by Peter in that moment.
Because when certain men came from James, as Paul recounts, Peter began to withdraw and separate himself. Not because the scriptures was changed, not because the gospel was changed, but because the pressure changed. And his influence was so strong that others followed him into the same hypocrisy, even Barnabas. And that's why Paul confronts him, not to win a debate, but because the gospel was being distorted in practice. Now, table fellowship, or you know, the way he would eat together with his fellow Gentiles and brothers and sisters, it may look like a small issue, but what Peter's actions were communicating was massive. It's as if faith in Christ is not enough, as if the Gentiles had to add works of the law to truly be part of God's people. And so what we're going to do is walk through this passage carefully. We'll look at what happened in Antioch, why it matters, and how Paul responds. And at the end, I would just want to leave you with some questions to take home, because the fear of man is still and will always be a temptation. And the gospel is still and always will be worth guarding. And so I'd like to invite everyone to please stand in honor of God's word. And together, let us read Galatians 2, verses 11 to 16. And I'll be reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. Let's read this together, church. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and separate himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not walking straightforwardly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Yet knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified.'" Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask one thing from you, O God, that you would bless us, not just with wisdom, but with conviction and courage to believe, trust, and defend the gospel for the glory of your name. In Jesus we pray, amen and amen. Please take your seats. Now, this passage basically has two sections. The first is Paul's narration on what happened at Antioch as he rebukes Peter. And we find this in verses 11 through 14. And the second is Paul's conviction and the grounds upon which he gives that rebuke. But before we get into the text, we need to understand a couple of things. First, the context leading up to this incident and who Peter was up to this point. Now, in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, which Pastor TJ preached upon a couple of weeks ago, Paul has just recounted his visit to Jerusalem where he met with some of the apostles, James, Peter, and John. And they were, of course, the recognized pillars of the church. Now, he laid before them the gospel that he had been preaching among the Gentiles. And I hope you still remember what was the result, that, as we see in the previous passage, they added nothing. In other words, they recognized the grace. They recognized the authority that was given to Paul. And so they extended the right hand of fellowship. There was full agreement that Paul's gospel, justification by faith, apart from the works of the law, was the true gospel. And so at this time, this specific instance, there was unity. There was agreement. And then that's when Peter came to Antioch. Now, Antioch was no ordinary city. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, a cosmopolitan center where Jewish and Gentile believers worshiped side by side. This was the church where followers of Christ were first called Christians, precisely because the movement had gone beyond Jewish boundaries and they were being identified as people who followed Jesus, little Christs. Now, here's also what's important about Peter. We can confirm that he was not ignorant of what God had done among the Gentiles. If you go back in Acts chapter 10, God had given him a dramatic vision. A sheet descended from heaven filled with unclean animals and a voice saying three times, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." Now, Peter then went to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile Roman centurion, and preached the gospel to him there. The Holy Spirit fell on those Gentiles as they believed, and Peter himself testified, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality." After that, he commanded them to be baptized. And so he had seen this with his own eyes. He knew, not secondhand, but from experience, that God accepts Gentiles by faith in Christ alone, without the law. And so when he first came to Antioch, he lived according to this belief. He ate with the Gentile believers freely. Now, church, in Jewish culture, table fellowship, eating together, table fellowship was not casual. It's not just like inviting someone to eat shomai satisa, no? To eat with someone during that time was a declaration of full acceptance. In fact, if you've been part of the church and you've heard about the word disfellowship, this is the reason why we don't eat with people whom we have disfellowship, because we do not accept their sin and their unrepentance. And so Jews didn't eat with Gentiles. They didn't share even utensils, ang kutsara o tinidor, no? Di nila ipagamit. They didn't share food. They didn't sit even so much in the same room. And so this, of course, included regular meals, love feasts. And yet Peter did all of this. He shared his food, his utensils. They ate in the same room. And so at that point, his behavior matched his belief. But then, as Paul says, certain men came from James. Although most likely, as some commentators say, they were not really sent by James himself, but only claimed to be sent by him. And these were identified by Paul as the men associated with the circumcision party. They were the Judaizers, Jewish Christians who insisted that Gentile believers must be circumcised and observe the Mosaic law to be truly saved. And so their message was essentially this: faith in Christ is not enough now. It's not sufficient now. You must also become a Jew and practice Jewish customs and traditions. So if you think about it, if we have to do it, do this thing and be also like the Jews, you and I have to bring a lamb every time we come here every Sunday. No, can you imagine bringing mga magsagit nga mga karniro? No? And remember back in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul had already said that anyone who preaches a gospel different from the one he preached is to be accursed. Anathema. So the stakes here could not be any higher. And when these men arrived, somehow things suddenly changed. And so as we go through this passage, as Paul recounts this confrontation with Peter, I want to show you three ways that should help us to avoid this same kind of compromise and stand firmly on the truth of the gospel. The first one is to live the gospel consistently. Live the gospel consistently. Verse 11 says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I, Paul, opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Now, I want you to notice Paul's language here. He doesn't say, "We just have a difference of opinion." Lahi lang iyang gituhuhan, lahi po dako ah. Instead, he says, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." And so to Paul, Peter wasn't just making a simple theological mistake. His conduct had placed him under condemnation because it contradicted the very gospel he preached. Verse 12 says, "For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. And then he began to withdraw and began to separate himself." Now the Greek verbs here are used in the imperfect tense. He was withdrawing, was separating. And what this means is that this wasn't just a sudden split-second decision. It was in fact a slow, gradual retreat. Day by day, meal by meal, Peter started pulling back, started avoiding fellowship with the Gentiles, started declining meals, started declining invitations for them, probably even giving them the cold shoulder. And why? Why was he doing this? Well, the text tells us exactly why. He was fearing the circumcision party. Not responding to some new theological teaching, he just started avoiding his fellow Gentile brethren, the ones whom he had built gospel-centered friendships and relationships. He avoided them because of one reason. Peter feared men. Now, church, let that sink in. This is the Apostle Peter, the man who preached at Pentecost and 3,000 people were saved. The man Jesus called a rock, and he one of the three pillars of the early church. And even with all this history, this spiritual background, this experience, Peter caved in to peer pressure. Because of his fear of these Judaizers, he traded his conviction of the gospel for social comfort. Luther, in his commentary in the book of Galatians, he says this: "It is much to be marveled that Peter, being so excellent an apostle, should fall into this error. For at the Council of Jerusalem, he was very bold in his defense of this very article." And then Luther warns, "Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Church, if Peter could compromise the gospel, so can any one of us. And here's what I also find really striking. If you look at the passage, Peter never says a single word. Never says a single false word. Pastor John MacArthur, in his sermon in this book, observes this, that he never opened his mouth to deny the gospel. But he simply changed his behavior. Without saying anything, he took sides with the Judaizers. Now, if you've ever heard the term, actions speak louder than words, this is exactly it. But also in Peter's case, I would probably go far as to say, compromise speak louder than words. Because the message his actions were communicating to the Gentile believers was this: that you Gentiles are not really fully accepted. You need something more. You need to do more. And let's not miss what the hypocrisy actually was. The Greek word comes from the word hypocrisy comes from the theater acting. No? Theater acting. It means to wear a mask, to play a part. And so Peter was acting as though the law still determined who belonged to God's people, even when he knew that it did not. He was performing for the Judaizers. Church, you and I can hold to the right doctrine in our minds and yet deny it with our lives. You and I can affirm justification by faith on this Sunday and say, yes, amen to that, brother, and yet contradict it on Monday. By the way we treat people, by the way we add human conditions to God's grace, by the way you let the fear of man silence what you know to be true, Peter is proof that orthodoxy in the head does not guarantee faithfulness in life. So again, the first way that we can avoid compromise and stand firmly on the truth of the gospel is to live the gospel consistently in every aspect, in every circumstance, in every opportunity, both in public and private practice. Now, not only should we live the gospel consistently, but we should also defend the gospel courageously. Defend the gospel courageously. And to what extent? Well, first, we need to take a look at the consequences and the damage brought about by Peter's compromise. In verse 13, we see that the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas, remember Barnabas, the son of encouragement, he was also carried away by Peter's hypocrisy. And so Peter's compromise didn't stay with Peter. It spread. The rest of the Jewish believers followed this lead. Of course, because he was a leader. The man everyone looked up to. And then those words, those devastating words, even Barnabas, Paul's own partner in the mission to the Gentiles. The Greek word for carried away pictures someone swept along by a powerful current. That's how powerful Peter's compromise was. Barnabas was virtually dragged off course by Peter's example. And overnight, the church was in chaos because of Peter's defection back to Judaism. The church was fractured, not by false teaching from the outside, but by hypocrisy from the inside. And I think, church, this is why our testimony matters. Our lives preach a sermon, whether we like it or not. When we compromise, others may follow, and the damage may not stop with you. This is why Paul simply could not remain silent. Verse 14 says, but when I saw that they were not walking straightforwardly according to the truth of the gospel, he talks to Cephas. Now notice Paul's standard. What is his standard when he says this? He measured Peter's behavior against one thing, the truth of the gospel. And the Greek word for that phrase, walking straightforwardly, is orthopodeo, from which we get the word orthopedics. Literally, to walk with straight feet. But here, Peter's feet were crooked. His conduct had veered off the straight line of gospel truth. And because Peter sinned publicly, Paul then also confronted him publicly. Before them all, it says, Peter's sin was public, so the rebuke had to be public. Augustine said, it is not advantageous to correct in secret an error which occurred in public. Many of the Gentile believers had felt the hurt of the rejection. Many of the Jewish believers had been led astray. The correction had to match the consequences of Peter's actions. If you'd also take a step back, think about what this cost the Apostle Paul. Peter was the most recognized apostle. Opposing him was simply not politically wise. It would have cost him more than his reputation. But Paul dearly loved the gospel more than any man's approval. And Paul's rebuke in verse 14 cuts to the heart. If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Wait, what? What did he mean by this? To put it simply, Paul was saying, Peter, brother, you already showed by your own life that Gentiles don't need the law to be part of God's people. You welcomed them. You ate with them, treated them as true members of God's kingdom. And by doing that, you were saying, Christ is enough. But now you're stepping back, you're withdrawing, and this withdrawal is preaching a different message. As if they needed to add something, as if faith in Christ isn't enough. Peter, brother, your actions are contradicting the gospel you know. And as I think of Paul telling these words, I imagine that this was not easy for Paul. Remember that this was a public rebuke. Peter wasn't the only one he was speaking to his face. The entire Jewish congregation was there. Barnabas was there. And Peter was a co-laborer, a fellow believer, a faithful brother. Paul had to confront Peter because he treasured the gospel so much and loved Christ so much. So much that he was willing to give up anything, including whatever reputation he had. Paul didn't confront Peter because he enjoyed conflict. He confronted him because souls were at stake. And we need, church, we need to feel that weight. Because when we compromise, so many others are affected. And when we refuse to speak, the church is left unprotected. Church, I want you to remember this. When the gospel is being bent in practice, it won't be long before it is denied in doctrine. When the gospel is being bent in practice, it won't be long before it is denied in doctrine. And so we need to ask ourselves, church, when the gospel is assaulted, when it is put into question by the words and the actions of those who have begun to compromise and even reject its message, will we be more afraid of upsetting people or of obscuring the gospel? So, church, once again, not only do we live the gospel consistently, but we must also defend the gospel courageously. And finally, the third way that we can avoid compromise and stand firmly on the truth of the gospel is to believe in the gospel absolutely. Believe in the gospel absolutely. Here now, in verses 15 to 16, Paul shifts from what happened to why it matters. And what comes next is one of the most concentrated declarations of the gospel in all of Scripture. Pay close attention, church, for what we are about to hear is a matter of first and utmost importance, a literal matter of spiritual life and death. Beginning in verse 15, Paul reminds Peter, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles." Now, what is Paul talking about here? Why is he saying that they're not sinners from among the Gentiles? Did he mean that Jews are righteous? Jewish people are righteous and only Gentiles were sinners? Well, no, absolutely not. What Paul is trying to remind Peter here is this, that both he and Paul and Barnabas and all the Jewish believers had Jewish privilege. In other words, they had practically every theological advantage. They were born into the covenant. They had the law, the promises, the temple. And unlike the Gentiles, who of course were known to live worldly and secular lives, they had the Messiah being born in their very nation. And so if anyone could have been justified by just keeping the law, it was them. Those who had Jewish background and history. And yet, in verse 16, Paul continues, yet knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ Jesus and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Do you hear Paul's appeal to Peter here? Paul is saying, Peter, brother, we were there. We tried the law. We lived under it our entire lives. And what did we discover? What did we find out? It doesn't work. The law does not justify us. Instead, it condemns us. We've been there already, brother. The law will not declare us righteous. It will only declare us guilty. Which is why we have fled to Christ. Not because the law was bad. The law, of course, is holy and righteous and good because it was given by God. But because the law was never designed to justify, the law reveals our sin. It doesn't remove it. The law condemns us. It doesn't acquit us. The law shows us how far we have fallen short of God's standards and holiness. It doesn't give us the power to reach those standards. Even Jews, with all their privilege, had to abandon every hope in this law-keeping and cast themselves entirely upon Christ. Completely and entirely into the arms of Jesus. And here's what I find really fascinating about verse 16. Paul makes the same point three times in a single verse. And the first time he mentions it in a theological manner. He says, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So he gives sort of the principle here. And then he gives his own testimony. He says, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ Jesus. It was a personal testimony. He was saying, we who had the law came to the conclusion that it could not save us. So we have chosen to believe in Christ Jesus. And then finally, he includes everyone. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. No flesh, not a Jew, not a Gentile, not a Pharisee, not a priest, not a pastor. No one will ever stand before God declared righteous on the basis simply because they are good or they are trying to do good. Three times Paul said it, three times because he wanted no one to miss it. Not justified by the law, but through faith, they believe in Christ Jesus because the works of the law will only reveal our sin. Three times from every angle, practically leaving no room for doubt. And this is what we must believe, not partially, not hesitantly, not with one foot still in our own merit, but absolutely. The gospel, my dear brothers and sisters, is not a truth we hold alongside other options. Dili nato punan ang maayong balita. Dili nato punan si Kristo Jesus. It is the only ground on which a sinner can stand before a holy God. Believe it absolutely. Stake your life and everything you have on it. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, but everyone who trusts in Christ alone will be declared righteous by God. And so, church, once again, how can we avoid compromise and stand firmly on the truth of the gospel? First, live out the gospel consistently. Second, defend the gospel courageously. And third, believe in the gospel absolutely. And so, in line with these points, let me ask you these questions. First, are you living the gospel consistently? Or are there areas where you know the truth, but you still fear, and it causes you to act differently? Maybe it's fear of your family. Maybe it's workplace pressure or peer pressure. Maybe it's a desire to be accepted by people whose approval you value more than God's. Peter's sin wasn't that he didn't know the gospel. It was that he didn't live it. Second, are you willing to defend the gospel courageously? I remember in the most recent BPO Life, free breakfast that we had, someone came in and was he was a guy who eventually talked with Luigi, one of our covenant members, and the one who was playing the keyboard earlier. And during their conversation, this guy was telling him that he didn't really believe in God, and that he knew who Jesus was, but that he was just a prophet and he was just a good guy, and that he was more into this self-enlightenment. And Luigi just pressed on and shared the gospel to this guy, and this guy said, "Well, I don't think Jesus really did that." And Luigi just point blank said to him, "You and I believe in a different Jesus. You and I know a different Jesus." And that really reminded me how we need to be to be clear with our message to the world. If they preach a different Jesus from the one we see in Scripture, we have to tell them, "You and I don't know the same Jesus. The Jesus I know comes from the truth, from Scripture. You and I have different versions. The one I believe in is the one that tells me exactly who He is. I'm not sure where you got your Jesus. Mine comes from the truth." So are you willing to defend the gospel courageously? And third, are you trusting in the gospel absolutely for your standing before God? Not in Christ plus your good works. Not in Christ plus your church attendance. Not in Christ plus your religious background or your moral effort. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. That door is shut. You cannot and will not be saved by doing good or by trying to be good, trying to cover up for your sins or your shortcomings. No, that will never work. But there's another door that stands wide open. Jesus Christ. He lived the life that you and I could not live. He died the death that you and I deserved to die. And He rose again so that everyone and anyone who trusts in Him, not in Him plus something else, but in Him alone, would be declared righteous. Church, that's the gospel. It was the gospel that Paul proclaimed. It was the gospel that Luther defended at the Diet of Worms when he stood before the most powerful men in Europe. And so can we, like Luther, when placed in a situation so dire that we must lay a hold of our convictions, when all the world is against us, when darkness surrounds us, when even under the threat of life and limb, can we make the same declaration? Here in the gospel, I stand. I hope that we will. let it never be said of us that we knew the truth and didn't have the courage to stand. And so, church, can we all rise up? And together with me, can we make this declaration as a church? One, two, ready, begin. By the grace of God, as a Church of Christ in Living Word IT Park, in the gospel we stand, we shall have and will not have any other. Let's pray.